I want to share something with you that is quite exciting. It's the story, it's a true story of a lady who called into a local television station. She had come across some information concerning something that happened to the astronauts, and it concerns a missing day and time discovered by the president of a large engineering company, Curtis Hill Engineering Company, in Baltimore, Maryland, who's been a consultant in the space program. And this Mr. Hill stated that he thought one of the most amazing things that God has done for us today happened to our astronauts and space scientists in Maryland when they were trying to determine the position of the sun and the moon and the planets 100 years from now and 1,000 years from now. And in order to do this, they had to plot the orbits through the past centuries. And they ran the computer measurement back and forth over the centuries, and suddenly the computer came to a halt. And the computer signaled that there was something wrong, either with the information fed into it or with the results compared to the standards. And so they called the service department to check it out and found that nothing technically was wrong with the computer. The computer still came up with the same discrepancy, and the discrepancy was that in all of its research, they discovered that one day, an entire day, was missing in space in elapsed time. And the scientists, this true story, were completely dumbfounded because they had no answer, and yet a day was missing. So one of the scientists remembered a reference from the Bible that said that the sun had stood still for a day. And upon checking, they found in the book of Joshua a pretty ridiculous statement for anybody who has common sense. This is what they said. According to the scripture, and you may remember this, Joshua was concerned because he was surrounded by the enemy, and if darkness fell, they would soon overpower him. So Joshua asked the Lord to make the sun stand still, to give him extra time. So the sun, according to Joshua 10:13, if you'd like the reference, stood still in the midst of the heavens and hastened not to go down about a whole day. There was the missing day. They checked the computers going back to the time it was written and found it was close, but they found that it was still not close enough. The elapsed time that was missing back to Joshua's day was 23 hours and 20 minutes. Not a whole day. So they again read the passage. And they noticed that the verse said that the sun stood still about a whole day. Approximately. This still did not account for the other missing 40 minutes. The 40 minutes had to be found because in projecting objects in space, it would be multiplied over and over and over again, and a serious error could be made if that 40 minutes could not be found. So again, this same man remembered somewhere in the Bible that it had said that the sun went backwards. And in 2 Kings chapter 20, Hezekiah on his deathbed was visited by the prophet Isaiah, who told him that he was not going to die. And Hezekiah did not believe him and asked for a sign of proof. And Isaiah said, "Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees?" Now, as you may recall, they measured time by a sundial and the shadow cast off of this dial. And Hezekiah replied, "It is light, is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, nay, but let the shadow return backwards 10 degrees. 2 Kings 29 and 10 is the reference. 10 degrees, according to anyone who has studied this, you'll know is exactly 40 minutes. 23 hours and 20 minutes in Joshua, plus 40 minutes in 2 Kings, makes the missing 24-hour period that the space travelers and studiers were looking for. Pretty amazing. And that sort of sets the stage for what I want to talk to you tonight. What about the proofs of our Christian life? As I go to conferences, as I talk to young people, and already some of you have talked to me about this, the question that is raised more than anyone else is, how can I be sure that I'm a Christian? What are the assurances that I have that I can know without doubt that I am a Christian? Now, I would suggest to you, and I don't have time to delve into all of these tonight, that there are four major problems that every Christian young person faces in life, among others. But I would think that the four major problems would be, first of all, absolute assurance of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Secondly, deciding a code of Christian values or ethics. That is to say, choosing what is right and what is wrong. Thirdly, choosing your life's partner, marriage. Fourthly, finding out what God's will is for your life, your vocation. I would suggest to you that those four things will affect your life more than anything else that will ever happen to you. Whether your decisions are right or wrong will affect you, those decisions made while you're young, for the rest of your life. You make a poor choice as far as a wife or a husband, and you have problems for the rest of your life. You make a poor choice concerning values. We've already talked about that. You're going to reap what you sow. You make a poor choice concerning your vocation, and you could be a very unhappy person, or you could be the most happy person on earth. But above and beyond that, we come to the point, all of us, when we want to have some verifying data that would let us know for sure what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the honest young person is the young person who faces these questions and doesn't settle just for what I have to say, but examines the Scripture and discovers indeed what it has to say to them. Now, in my travels, particularly in the land of India, I'm amazed at the questions that we're asked. I suppose so many people in India want to know if all Americans are rich. Somehow, many people have the idea in other countries that, you know, America just rolls in wealth and everyone drives a huge big car, and maybe in regards to their values, they're true. But that question always came up. Are all Americans very wealthy? However, another question that came up almost every place I went was, are all Americans Christians? And that surprised me even more, because there are many, many people who think of America as being a Christian nation. And indeed, that one time was true. And so I've taken a survey in many places, and this drove me to discover what the word Christian really is all about, so I did some research. And I'm going to take a little survey. And I'd like to know how many of you tonight think that the word Christian is a word that we have made or is a word of biblical origin. Now, I'd like to ask you to be honest. How many of you know for sure, without any shadow of a doubt, that the word Christian is found in the Bible? All right. How many of you will say, I do not believe that the word Christian is found in the Bible at all? Okay, there are a few of you who are honest. How many of you will say, well, I don't know? All right. Well, the answer is that in all the research that I've been able to do, that the word Christian is found on three occasions in the New Testament. And I want to drop a verse and a word into your minds and into your heart tonight that will relate a little bit of the significance of the word Christian to these three verses. The first reference that I want to call to your attention is found in the book of Acts, the 26th chapter and the 28th verse. It's a story. It's one of the most dramatic stories in the New Testament. It's a story of the Apostle Paul being brought into court, standing before some men who he knew quite well, members of the Sanhedrin, who were sort of like the jury, the religious leaders of the law of the day. And he was asked by the king of all people to explain to these people what in the world had happened to him. Because as you know, Paul, whose name was Saul, was a rebel. If there was a rebel when he was a young man, Saul was a rebel. He was in the middle of every bit of action that took place around Jerusalem. He delighted when Christians were nearby to do everything he could to create confusion and problems. If a Christian was coming to town, he would do everything he could to get him thrown in jail. If he could get near him, he would spit at him. If it was possible, he'd have him arrested, tied to a post, and beaten. 40 stripes, save one. I mean, he hated Christ. He hated everything that Christ stood for. And he hated anyone who associated with Christ. And all of a sudden, something happened to him that was so dramatic that it caught the attention of the king and the members of the Sanhedrin on which he ruled. And the king in this passage of Scripture said to Paul, "You are here on trial. We want to know what's happened to you." And Paul goes through all of the story of his life. He sort of tells his life story. And he talks about all that he did. He said, "You remember me for my actions." And then he said, "I was on my way to Damascus. I was on my way to Damascus for a meeting to see what we could do to persecute the Christians there. And as I was riding along on my donkey, approaching the Damascus gate, in the noonday sun, right about noon, a light brighter than the sun shone out of the heavens, and it blinded me and literally knocked me right off my horse. And a voice out of heaven said that I shouldn't be disobedient to that voice and experience." And he went on to tell the rest of his story. And when he was through, King Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." That's probably the most tragic statement that anyone can ever say. It's probably the most tragic statement in all of the New Testament. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, we see in this verse that there is a definite act of decision suggested. And the word that I want to drop into your mind is that there is a choice involved in becoming a Christian. A choice involved in becoming a Christian. In other words, this suggests to us a definite course of action. Not a process of osmosis. Not a process of our receiving Christianity from another person, as may be suggested by inherited faith. That is something that's been handed to us by someone else, i.e. our parents. For the world is filled with people. Our country is filled with people who think that because they have been born in a Christian nation, are sort of automatically Christians. It's strange how many people I meet who have the belief that because they go to a fine church that automatically makes them a Christian. Or because they were raised in a wonderful home, they could automatically become a Christian just because they were raised in a fine family. If that were true, I might suggest to you tonight that if I were to have been born in a garage, I should have been a car. Makes about as much sense, doesn't it? And yet there are that many people who believe that being born of a certain background automatically makes them a Christian. What I want to say is that there is a personal, definite choice involved. And many people are like King Agrippa. They are almost there, but not willing to take that step, make that personal choice. I visited with a missionary one time in India who told me I talked about this subject there, and he came up and said, I want to share with you an illustration that you might be able to use. He said, when I first came here as a missionary, I learned that if I asked people in India if they were Christians, many people said, yes, we're Christians. And if they were not a Hindu or a follower of Islam, but they were something else, that just sort of put them in the classification of a Christian. So I discovered if I really wanted to know for sure, I asked if they were a believer. He said, well, I was asking people if they were Christian. One day a man said, yes, I'm a Christian. The missionary said, well, are you sure you're a Christian? You know for sure. Why? Yeah. Well, in the terms of the New Testament, are you a born-again Christian? He said, the man thought for a moment, yes. Well, explain it to me. He said, you see, my grandfather was a great Christian. My father was born of my grandfather's family. He was a born Christian. I was born of my father, so I'm a born-again Christian. Now, that's not said to be a joke, because it was an actual experience. And yet there are many, many people who, because of tradition, sort of adopt the Christian life as their own. What I want to say to you is that it will not stand the test of what I want to talk to you about a little later. That there comes a time when each one of us are brought face to face with the same kind of experience as Paul had, when we are either obedient to the heavenly vision, the call of Jesus Christ upon our life, or we are disobedient to that call. The Bible shares many illustrations, like King Agrippa and Paul, Judas, for example. I think it'd be put in this category. He sort of followed Christ afar off. I don't think he really had the real experience that the other disciples had, because it didn't stand the test. He was in it maybe for popularity or for adventure. Who knows? The rich young ruler who came to Jesus by night and said, I've kept all of the laws. Jesus put him to the test and said, if you really want to follow me, he said, I'm going to test you where you're the weakest, and that is at the point of your wealth. If you really want to follow me, the true test is, go and give everything that you have to the poor and come and follow me. But he couldn't stand the test. He had not made the choice. And when the chips were down, he decided to sneak away while it was still dark and do his own thing. Now, there's a very dramatic encounter in the Old Testament that sort of explains a little bit more of what I'm trying to say. And it's the story of the prophet Elijah, who, by the way, was one of the most exciting characters of the Old Testament. And what I want to share with you is found in the book, the first chapter, or the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. Don't look at it now, but read it tonight. Write it down in your notes. 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, read it. It's an exciting chapter. And Elijah came upon the scene of history at this point, at one of the darkest periods of Israel's existence. I mean, they had gone down as far as a nation could go down. And Elijah became known as a mighty prophet. Now, the other night I referred to King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. He lived during their era. And as you know, Jezebel worshipped Baal, which was the worst form of idolatry that history knows anything about. And they had prophets of Baal. And Elijah arrived on the scene and began to protest. I mean, before protesters ever were, Elijah was a protester. And he protested what was going on in the midst of God's people. And he began to talk out about it. And you know what happened? Like some of you encountered today, he was challenged to find out if he really knew what he was talking about. And I mean, they really put him to the test. And they said, okay, Elijah, we're going to see whose God is really God. You know what they did? They challenged Elijah to come up on a mountaintop, Mount Carmel, to be exact, for a showdown to see who knew the living God. You know what they did? They each brought a live bull. And the prophets of Baal numbered 450. Now, prior to this time, Jezebel had put to death everybody who was a follower of the true God, excepting for Elijah and 150 prophets who had been hidden in three different caves, 50 in a cave. She was going to try to put out all of the beliefs of God. That's how wicked she was. And anyone who followed God, she had them put to death. Some of them offered in sacrifice. And so Elijah said to the people, he said these words, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him." What he said was, don't try to play the ends against the middle. If God is God, then follow him. If God isn't God, then turn your back on him and follow Baal and forget God. What he was saying is, almost acceptance of Christ is not enough. Don't try to straddle the fence. And I know a lot of young people who are trying to straddle the fence. They're like a chameleon. They can talk the language of any kind of group they're with. And Elijah said, "I want you to build yourself an altar. I want you to sacrifice that bull. And if your God be God, I want him to consume. I want him to light a fire and consume that sacrifice." They accepted the challenge. And you will find many, many people all around about you are going to accept the challenge of what you say about Jesus Christ. They're going to say, put up or shut up. And we're sort of living at that time right now in history, in Christian history, where people are far more interested in what we are than what we say. Far more interested in what they see from us than what they hear from us. That's where Elijah was in this relationship with the prophets of Baal. And you know, the prophets of Baal began to pray. They began to chant, dance up and down. They began to call out to their God. And about 10 o'clock in the morning, this is early in the morning, about 10 o'clock in the morning or thereabouts, nothing had happened. You know, Elijah, he stood up. They were sort of on a rest break. And he said, "Hey, is your God sleeping? Oh, maybe your God's on a journey. We'll be back till tomorrow." He went on to say, maybe he went on an errand. Maybe he's got something more important to do right now. And I mean, he really got to them. You talk about a protester who knew how to get to people. He got, you know what happened? They started to shout a little louder. And then they got out their knives and they began to cut themselves, according to this chapter, until the blood began to flow from their bodies. And nothing happened all day long. The next morning, Elijah built himself an altar. And he cut up his animal, laid it out on this altar, and then he said to the prophets of Baal, "Just so you know that there's not going to be a trick involved, I want you to get a barrel of water from the stream down there, and I want you to pour it over this altar." They did it. He said, "I want you to get another barrel." And he sent them back 12 times. In fact, he cut a trench all the way around the altar, and so much water was poured on the altar that it filled up the trenches. And Elijah prepared for the showdown. And I would rather believe that he had spent an awful lot of time before he faced the enemy. And I would suggest any time that you're out sharing your faith with Christ or any time you're going to encounter the enemy, you're going to fall flat unless you have spent some time with God. And Elijah had done his homework. And he called upon God. And the scripture says that a fire came out of the heavens and it consumed the altar and licked up the water and the dust surrounding the sacrifice. Now the words that Elijah had said to the people sort of struck home. How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And he took those 450 prophets of Baal down to the riverside, and they were killed. And something began to happen in the nation. The Bible reminds us over and over and over again that we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God on one hand and follow people on the other hand. In a sense, he's a jealous God, and he said, I want to be Lord of all, or I can't be Lord at all. And the choice that you will be brought face to face with all week long here at this conference is, what am I going to do with Jesus Christ? There's a choice involved. Don't forget it. The second place that we find the word Christian mentioned in the Bible is also in the book of Acts, a little earlier, in Acts the 11th chapter in the 26th verse. And we read as follows, according to King James. May read just a little bit differently in Living Letters. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in where? Antioch. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The second word I want to suggest to you, the first, there's a choice involved. The second test of true Christianity is that a change takes place. A change takes place. The Bible puts it this way. Behold, old things are passed away, and all things become new. Today the world is waiting, as I said a moment earlier, to see the difference in our life when we say we're a Christ follower, when we are a Jesus people. They want to see the acts and attributes of Christ at work in us. And once we encounter Jesus Christ, really, when we really make the choice and open up our lives to him, I don't see how we can be the same. Something's got to happen to our values. Something's got to happen to our desires. Something's got to happen to our relationships with people, or we did not ever taste of the real thing. Now, the disciples were labeled something because they became like someone. They were Christ followers, Christ ones. And today, this word Christian has been so abused around the world. Because if you don't fall into one of the religions, you must be a Christian. Not so. We can't allow ourselves to be allowed to be poured into that kind of mold, because a Christian is a Christ one. The Bible says that when we become a Christian, we become a brother with Jesus. Did you know that? That when you come to know Jesus Christ, you are like a brother or a sister with him. That's right. And that relationship is a blood relationship. Just as much as the blood relationship between our earthly brothers and sisters, so we have an eternal blood relationship with Jesus Christ. And thereby, if we are Christ ones, then something from our life must show forth the attributes of this one who we are like. Philippians, the 3rd chapter, the 7th verse, says this. I'm going to read about 9 verses. But all these things that I once thought very worthwhile, now I have thrown them all away, so that I can put my trust and hope in Christ alone. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have put aside all else, counting it worthless, worth less than nothing, in order that I can have Christ and become one with Him, no longer counting on being saved by being good enough or by obeying God's laws, but by trusting Christ to save me. For God's way of making us right with Himself depends upon faith, that is, counting on Christ alone. Now, if you want a good definition for faith, there it is. Underline it. Counting on Christ alone. There's the greatest definition that I know of for faith. Counting on Christ alone. Now, I have given up everything else. I have found it to be the only way to really know Christ and to experience the mighty power that brought Him back to life again and to find out what it means to suffer and die with Him. So whatever it takes, I will be one who lives in fresh newness of life of those who are alive from the dead. Now get this next verse. This is important. I don't mean to say I am perfect. I haven't learned all I should yet. But I keep working toward the day when I will finally be all that Christ saved me for and wants me to be. Now, some of you have talked to me about my subject last night. And you said, well, if Christ is coming so soon, I better just stop what I'm doing and just wait. The Bible says that we should, in this verse, work for that day, prepare for that day, strive towards perfection, keep working toward the day when I will finally be all that Christ saved me for and wants me to be. And that day will only really happen when we are with Him. Can't happen here on this earth. All we can do is to strive towards it. No, dear brothers, I am still not all I should be, but I am bringing all my energies to bear on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God is calling us up to heaven because of what Christ did for us. A lot of young people I've met have sort of thrown up the excuse that I don't want to follow Christ because of what I've got to give up. I've even heard some outstanding people who, in their advertising, have said that they gave up a lucrative career to follow Christ. I don't know that I buy that. Because I sort of look at it this way, that when I came to Christ, I didn't give up anything. I received far more than I even imagined I would receive. It wasn't a matter of giving up something, but it was a matter that when Christ came in reality, He changed old desires. He reprogrammed all that I wanted, and He gave me the ability to exchange the old for the new, to give up my old life in exchange for all that He represented. I think that there's a little statement, and I don't want it to be trite, that it involves on our part the willingness to apply this standard to everything we do and think. Would this be pleasing to Jesus Christ? Can I be comfortable in what I am doing with Christ by my side? For indeed, if we have made the choice, then He is actively involved in changing our lives day by day. Conversion really means an about-face. To turn around and go another direction. To turn upside down. To convert from one thing to another. An exchange of one thing for another. And in the case of Christ, an exchange of our badness to His goodness. And our past to His future. The third place in the Bible where we find the word Christian mentioned, can anyone tell me where it is? 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God on this behalf. The word I want to drop into your hearts is the word cost. A choice, the change that takes place, and the cost involved in discipleship. The cost involved in being a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, let me suggest to you a couple of things here. There's a twofold cost involved. First of all, don't ever forget, and I can't, nor can anyone who ever really encountered Jesus Christ, that it cost God something for you and I to know His Son. It cost Him the most valuable thing that He had, His Son. And I hope for you that the death of Jesus Christ will never become a ritual. That the cross of Jesus Christ will never mean just something to carry around your neck or pin into your lapel. But that the cross of Jesus Christ will become identified with you as a reminder of what God did, the price He paid for our redemption. Because if He would not have made the cross possible, we may be here today offering some kind of an animal to God. But when the cross took place, it nullified every sacrifice ever made and made it no longer necessary for a sacrifice ever again to be paid, because Christ became that sacrifice. The Bible calls Him the slain lamb. And you know, there are those who say that Christ went willingly to the cross. I believe He did. But I believe before He went to the cross, a tremendous battle waged between Him the man and Himself the God. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, we remember those words when He was weeping out in prayer. He said, "Oh God, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. Don't let me go through that. I physically can't endure the death of the cross." But you remember what He said? "Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done." Christ had to pay a price. And it was the kind of price that He demands of us, and that is a total commitment of our will to God. And Christ had to make that decision. Humanly, He said, "I can't do it. I can't endure the pain. I can't face it." But nevertheless, so be it. Your will be done. And there are those who said that when He hung upon that cross, that it was the weight of His body that caused the flesh within His arms to tear on those nails that held Him there. But I would disagree. I would say it was your sins and mine, the weight of the sins of the world that were placed on Him. There are those who said that He died because they put that spear into His side and He bled to death. I disagree. Because He was already dead when that happened. The Bible says that out of His side flowed blood mixed with water, which is the proof of the fact that when that happens to us, if that should happen to us, it means that the heart breaks. Literally, the heart breaks, and the water of the body and the heart mixes together. I would say that Christ died of a heart that broke for a world. A part of the cost involved in our knowing Him and making possible that choice. And today, tonight, here we have to say that was the greatest fraud perpetrated upon mankind. It was the greatest trick that was ever devised by the greatest magician who ever lived. Or Christ is exactly who he claimed to be, God's Son, truth, life, and the only mediator between man and his God. The second part of that cost is that we've got to be willing. Not out of drudgery, not out of having to do it, to pick up that cross and bear all that Christ bore for us, reproach, suffering, and everything else that any of his disciples bore on our behalf. And let me remind you that every one of the disciples, except Judas who hanged himself, and John who was boiled in a pot of hot oil and banished to the Isle of Patmos, all of the others died martyrs' deaths because they believed very much in their master. One was tossed from the pinnacle of a temple. One was crucified upside down. Another one was sawn asunder. Another was skinned alive. Do you know that? Because they would not renounce. They were willing to be identified with their Lord, with their Master. And sometimes how quickly we hide behind a tree or run to get away from persecution. How often our pride keeps us from being identified with Christ because we say, the cost is too big to swallow our pride. I've met many a beautiful young lady who's allowed a boyfriend to keep her from being identified with Christ. I've met many guys who are just too big to kneel at a cross to be identified with Jesus Christ. And although salvation is free and we can't buy it, and it's by God's grace that we have it, the Bible says that we've got to work our way. We've got to work out our salvation. There's a cross to bear. There's a process of maturing and growing in Christ and saying no and passing up the fun for the minute for the big picture of being interested in making eternal judgments and eternal decisions rather than now decisions that may just please us now rather than stand the test of time. Like a diamond on a velvet couch, the city of Jerusalem was situated in the geographic center of the world in the Old Testament. And it was here in the Old Testament that God's laws went out to the ends of the earth from the tabernacle. It was here that the people came for the feast, the Passover, from all parts of the known world. A long ways away from Jerusalem was a country and a city called Babylon. And Babylon was ruled over by a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Quite a well-known king, as you'll remember from your Old Testament studies. And the world today still talks about Babylon. It had a wall around the city. The wall was 300 feet high. The wall was so wide that 8 chariots could race around it, breast side by side. That's how wide this wall was. The palace was so elaborate that it was 7 miles wide. Talk about a castle. 7 miles wide. And inside Babylon, the king had the Hanging Gardens, one of the 8 wonders of the world. And this king would send his armies out, and they would go to villages and cities, and they would ransack the place, and they'd bring back all the possessions. And if they found gods there, they'd bring them back. He'd been doing this for years. All kinds, ugly ones and beautiful ones. And in all of his travels, of all of his armies, they'd never brought a god that he felt that he could worship. And so you know what he did? He built out of solid gold an image of himself that stood 100 feet high. And from time to time, he had music played throughout Babylon. And whenever the music played, the people had to come and bow down and say, Nebuchadnezzar is our God. How great is he? They had to worship him. If they didn't, he had them destroyed. One day, his armies went further than they'd ever been before, and they wiped out Jerusalem. Burned it and sacked it. You know who they brought back? Among the slaves, they always bring slaves back. Among the slaves that they brought back the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Abednego. Wake up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You've heard songs about them. And everyone sort of made fun at him, told them to get their harps out and play their music. And when the music blew, everyone bowed down to worship Baal, or to worship the king, Nebuchadnezzar, excepting these three guys. The one thing they didn't leave at home when they left was what they believed. And I've met an awful lot of young people who, when they leave home, leave what they believe there. And the one thing these guys brought with them was their devout faith. And a part of their belief was this. It was a part of it was the Ten Commandments, which says, Thou shalt have no graven images before thee. Thou shalt not worship any graven gods, any graven images. And they believed it. And so when everyone bowed down, they prayed to their God. And the king sent the word to them and said, All right, you guys, if tomorrow when the music plays, you're not down on your knees worshiping me, you're going to be burned alive. You know what they did? When the music played, they got down closer to earth than they'd ever gotten before. No, not on your life. They stood taller than they'd ever stood before. And they prayed to their God. You know what happened? The king said, I want you to fire up the furnaces 12 times hotter than they've ever been fired. Fired them so hot that the men who opened the ovens so that they could be thrown in were burned to death. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the oven. I don't know what kind it was. Sometimes later, they came by when the fire had stopped. You know what they discovered? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and a fourth man. You read the Bible and discover this fantastic story. God preserved them at the time of their need because they brought honor to him. And you're in the fiery furnace of life. And I don't know what it is that you're bowing down to, or maybe tempted to bow down to. But if you've never made the choice and it wasn't real, you won't stand the test. You'll bow down to it eventually. But if you're willing to be identified with Jesus Christ, he'll be there at the hour of your need because he said, I'll never allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to bear. I've already been there. And I've been tempted in every way that a man or a woman will ever be tempted. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I don't know what it is that you may be tempted to bow down to. But the only thing that will preserve you, the only thing that will keep you from being consumed in your fiery experience of life is the power that Jesus Christ offers when we come to him. When he said, I'll place within you a power that will be stronger than any power on the outside. And that's my Holy Spirit. And remember this about the Holy Spirit, that one of the prime functions of the Holy Spirit is to guide you into all truth. To guide you into all truth. To help you to know when to say no, and when to say yes, and what decisions to make. When these major decisions of our life, vocation, marriage, and choosing what is right and wrong, stares us in the face. He said, I'll be there. I'll be there to help you to know what path to take. And in closing tonight, I want to suggest five things that your faith must have. And I hope that these will help you as they've helped me. First of all, there must be the finality of your faith. You can just put a little dash there. That means you've got to be willing to take the leap of faith. To trust only Christ and no one else. You've got to act. You've got to make the first move. When you came in tonight, you had faith that when you sat down, the chair was going to hold you up. Or you wouldn't have sat down. You've got to take that definite step and put yourself, cast yourself upon Christ and trust Him to be exactly what He said He was going to be. The second thing is that you've got to rely upon the facts of your faith. That is Scripture, God's Word, inspired by God, written over a period of 3,500 years or thereabout by 44 different authors who many times, most of which never met each other, whose evidence collaborates to be true. Scripture, history, and human experience. I know what I'm talking about because I've experienced it. That's human experience. The third is the force of your faith. That is to say that at this moment you are controlled by a physical force of the universe. None less than gravity. If gravity was not in existence tonight, you and I would be having a little party on the ceiling. Now, you don't defy gravity without coming out the loser. But I can't reach out and give you a handful of it. You can't get a pocketful of it. And yet it's a law of the universe, a physical law. There is a spiritual law that's just as real, and it's the spiritual law of faith. The force of your faith. It is a law of God. It is not physical. It is supernatural. It's outside the bounds of physical touch. It's supernatural. You see, God is supernatural. So you must believe in the force of faith. And that faith is a spiritual law of God. And then the feeling of your faith. Now there's where a lot of us get into trouble, because we're only a Christian as long as we feel like it. And a lot of you are going to go home, and about a week after you get home, you're going to stop feeling what you felt here. And you're going to get confused. You see, there are some days, let me be very honest with you, when I don't feel like I'm a Christian. That surprise you? I just don't feel like being a Christian. I don't even feel like I am a Christian. Now, don't get confused when those days take place. That's when I've got to rely on the facts. I can't rest upon my feelings. I've got to go to the facts, the authority. I've got to claim God's promises. I've got to stand on God's promises. I've got to say, Lord, I don't feel like it, but I believe you. It doesn't seem like my prayer is getting out of this room, but I believe you. Because the enemy is going to do everything he can to rob you of your feeling for God. To rob you of these moments here at Glen Eyrie. To bring doubts.
frustration, confusion. But oh, thank God for the fact that there is something emotional involved in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Thank God for those mountain peaks when we can feel Him, when we can sense Him, when we can know Him, when it feels like He's got His hand right there. Sort of goosebumps, you know, all over our arms and back because we can sense His presence. I don't always feel like I'm married. But my ring, you know, my wife, she's sort of a fact. My daughter, the bills. But boy, I tell you something, when my wife's around, and I put my arm around her, I feel that. But she's not here right now, so I got to rely on the facts. And then the figurehead of our faith. Who is that? The author and the finisher of our faith. None other than Jesus. The figurehead of our faith. Never put on an army uniform and yet more people have marched in his armies than all the rest of the world put together. Never wrote a song, yet more songs have been written about him than all of the rest of the songwriters of the universe put together. He never traveled more than 180 miles from his home, yet the world has felt him, heard about him. Didn't live in a major city. Born in an obscure village. And 19 centuries have come and gone since he lived. And the world is still talking about him. More today than ever before. He stood the test. And he's become the central figure of the human race. And even the atheist has to sign his check June the 18th, 1971 A.D. You know what that means? After the advent of Jesus. There's a choice to be made about him. There's change that must verify the data of his experience. And you and I are the data. And if we're living like we did before we met him, it's not the real thing. And there's a cost involved. A willingness to be identified with him. Both in his sufferings and in his triumphs. Because one day we shall enjoy all that he now enjoys at the right hand of God our Father. If we stand the test, when the fiery furnace of life, of your life, when the idol of Nebuchadnezzar is placed in your path, who will you be true to? To God? Or will you bow down to something? Shall we pray? Lord, in all our words, in all the books that have been written, in all the songs that have been sung, we are so inadequate to be able even to come close to describing what you're like and what you want to be to us and how personal it is. And I pray that if there are kids here who are halting between two opinions, wavering between God and something, that you'll make them willing to cast themselves by faith upon you and test you and taste and see if Indeed, you are good. In Christ's name I pray.